Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come before your presence this morning. Thank you for the privilege of approaching the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that you are paying attention to everything that we say. Heavenly Father, we thank you for protecting and shielding us through this week and giving us this privilege to assemble ourselves to worship you and to study a portion of your word. Ours is the highest privilege of all mankind to be in this position. For this, Father, we know that as those loved by you in a special way, that you have given us your word in writing, that in studying them, we may think, we may function, we may operate differently in order to bring glory and honor to our Savior. For this reason, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we examine these truths, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the final days of Noah on this earth, and we left him drunk last week. And we saw what happened because he was drunk, and we saw the problem that created for him, the embarrassment that it created for him, even though the Bible does not condemn him for drinking. And we spent some time emphasizing the fact there is no need for anyone to condemn anyone for drinking either. What the Bible always condemns is drunkenness, and that is the only thing that we're concerned with, that no believer at any time should find himself drunk. Because that would be contrary to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That's why clearly the Apostle Paul says, instead of being drunk, be filled with the Holy Spirit, showing that the Spirit should control us. Not the spirit that is found in the alcohol, as we mentioned last week, and also the fact that the alcohol content of today is entirely different from the alcohol content of wine in the ancient world, or beer that existed in the ancient world. This brought us to where we saw Ham, seeing his father naked, proceeds to tell his brothers. And there were two things that we learned from that, and that is, first of all, that every child should learn always to show great respect for his or her parents. Always treat your parents with the utmost care and respect, because the consequences for not doing so is there. In other words, it is very destructive when children... When I say children, that includes everyone that still has a living parent. So you may be 60, 70, if your parents are still alive, you're still a child as far as they are concerned. But nevertheless, the issue is that every person that still has a living parent must treat them with utmost care and utmost respect. The second thing that we saw from this incident is this issue of people being interested in knowing the details of sordid affairs, that a believer should not be concerned with, that should not even find himself or herself remotely near those kind of things, to get away from it as far as you can, so that the believer does not face any kind of discipline from God. It is one thing to know about people's sins. It's another thing to be interested in knowing all the sordid details. And when you do so, you expose yourself to great discipline from God. Because there are a lot of things that happen in the mind. When you know all these things, you start judging. You start coming up with all kinds of things. And before you know it, you put yourself in danger spiritually. And that is why it is advisable that a believer should not be involved in this. So in contrast to Ham, his brothers now show the proper respect to their father. So we now read in Genesis 9, verse 23. That's where we begin this morning. Genesis 9, verse 23. It says, "But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness." Now, if you recall last week, I said that those people who try to read things that is not in the Bible, or who want to justify themselves tried to explain that the seeing his father's naked was that he was involved in homosexuality with his father. That they were trying to justify homosexuality. And I said, it cannot be because of this verse. Because you see, what his brothers did can hardly match anything that anyone can describe as homosexual activity. So Shem and Jephth did two things that indicate their respect for their father. They covered him up, but also they took every precaution to be sure that they do not see their father's genitalia. They did this by walking backwards and placing clothes over him. Now again, their action indicates respect for their father and respect for God. You see, respect is always a matter of one's soul. It is a condition of our soul that determines whether we do show respect to anyone. When we do have a great rebellion in our soul, we cannot show respect to anyone. But when there's genuine humility in our soul, it manifests itself in one way, and that one way is showing great respect for people. So please notice, though, that these two men are grown-up men with their own wives. But because of their respect for their father, they acted the way they did. Certainly, we do know one thing, and that is this, that in general ways, children who have no respect for their parents while growing up will rarely change that attitude. Children who grow up not showing any respect for their parents, when they grow up, rarely change that attitude. Of course, it can be all reversed too. And that is if regeneration takes place. If a person is regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and begins to learn the truth, that whole thing changes. In other words, whatever he or she is heading into can be corrected immediately because of his or her understanding of what the Bible has to teach about one's respect for parents. So now, we come, having seen what they did in contrast to Ham, that these two brothers showed great respect for their father and did what they did. Well, so now we come to the important principle, which is that every action has its consequences. Consequences, we normally think of it in terms of bad, that is true, but there are also the good side of it. When you do certain things or when you take certain actions, there's blessing for those actions. So we're going to see that in this particular section. So Ham's action draws from his father a curse, while that causes him, Noah, to bless the other two. So we read in verses 24 to 27 where it says, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out that what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Jephth. May Jephth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave. After Noah woke up from his stupor, from what we see, he learned what happened. And we're really not told how he learned about it. But it's easy to speculate what must have happened. Noah, after all, after he woke, probably realized that he had clothes that he didn't have before. That could have been what happened. And so he may have started inquiring from his children. Now, why am I dressed this way? I remember last time, that wasn't what I was wearing. Well, then Shem and Jephth must have given him the details of what happened and what Ham did in that regard. So most of our modern English translations describe Ham as the youngest. See, verse 24 says, when he found out what his youngest son. In other words, they are describing Ham as the youngest. Now, the truth is that there is nothing in the Hebrew language that permits that translation. Nothing in the Hebrew language. We do have degrees in the English language, in Greek and so forth, but it doesn't appear that way in the Hebrew. In fact, the Hebrew does not have any form for determining the comparative adjectives. Instead, they either use two things to help sometimes to distinguish or to learn that we're dealing with comparative. They will use a Hebrew word that translates from men. But it's, we translate it from, or if they don't use that word, they also use another Hebrew word, which is actually the particle he. These are the two that they will use, which we translate in the English D. So whether they use from M-A-H, sometimes just M-A, from, or they use this word, just more or less something that looks like that. And all it is in our English, we may probably write it hey, or he, hey. And so this will be one way they will translate the article. And so whenever we see this following something, then we know that you look at the context and decide whether you can translate it as a comparative or not. So, based on that, in our own particular case, the definite article D is actually used, but it's attached to the adjective katan, the Hebrew word katan. Katan means young, small, or insignificant. So, the Hebrew really says the young, the small, or the insignificant. So it's now left to translators to decide how to translate it. So, the translators must have based this translation of where they said the youngest, at least, on a different assumption other than the text or what the text allows. It is better, though, to take Ham as the middle son. So, if anything, we could say the younger, if anything, so that we say that when Noah woke up from his wine and found out what his younger son, that would be a better way to translate this. Now the reason is because in all occurrences in Genesis, where these three brothers are listed, Ham is always listed in the middle, indicating that he is the middle son. Well, there is a pattern that we see mostly in the Old Testament with the Jews. When they want to list family members, they go from the oldest to the youngest. If for some reason it's reversed, then we go from the youngest to the oldest, as we're going to see later on in our study. So, if everywhere we turn around and we see Shem listed first, and then followed by Ham and Jeff, then it follows that all we can say is that the translation, the youngest, is an overstatement that cannot be supported by the context or by any pattern that we have so far observed in the book of Genesis. In any case, when Noah pronounced the curse, it was not directly to Ham. Instead, to his fourth son, Canaan. You recall, we say Canaan is the fourth son. We can easily check that out in Genesis 10:6. I'm not going to read it because we'll come to it very shortly. In Genesis 10:6, we do know that Canaan is the fourth child or the fourth son in this case, of harm. But we do read in verse 25 what we're studying, where it says, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. That's kind of amazing. We will expect Noah to pronounce curse on Ham directly as he pronounced blessings to his brothers directly. But to our surprise, the curse is made to Canaan. And if you recall last week, I said, when we were being introduced once more to those three sons of Noah, that something was said about Canaan. And I mentioned that the reason is because of the importance of Canaan in the history, in connection with the Jews, in connection with the coming of the Messiah. That is why Canaan was given. But here we do see a curse extending instead of Ham, but directly goes to Canaan. So the question is why? I mean, he's the one that did it, and he's the one that made fun of his father to his own detriment. Why didn't Noah curse his son directly? Why go to his grandson? Now, that's the issue. I mean, that's a very troubling thing. And so, there have been many suggestions given by scholars. Some of them are very intriguing, and some don't deserve a comment. But I'm going to try to give you some of the ones that are really pretty interesting, and you decide when I give you what I personally believe should be the way or the reason behind this change of going from son to the grandson. One of the ways that people have tried to deal with this is some of them say that the name Canaan was substituted for Ham by Jewish scribes because of their dislike for this branch of Ham's family. In other words, they contend that there is a textual problem. That's all they say. In other words, when they say cause the Canaan, these people say, well, you know what happened is that these scribes, they took a look of it and it was actually Ham. Well, instead of putting Ham, they go and pick his own son because they don't like him. That's their suggestion. There's nothing in the Bible or any other place that there's not that are, but that's a suggestion. That's the way they try to get around it. Another explanation is to take it as following the tradition in which credit and blame are given to parents for the good or bad their sons did. We all can understand that, even in the present day. We generally, this happens mostly with men, and of course, can also happen the other way. But generally, when a son does something great, the father is very proud, as they say. But if he does something, then he will say, now woman, you see what your son did. In other words, if it's good, take the credit. If it's bad, push it to the mother. Well, they say that's the tradition here. That in the tradition, when everything goes well, or even goes bad, that the parents will bear the brunt, so to say. They will be the ones to receive the credit, and they will be the ones that probably receive also the blame. And so, this explanation, the people are testing, he's a well-known expert in this area. He's done extensive work in this area. And he has tried to justify this explanation by referring to a passage in the Bible to support the pattern. And we're going to examine it just briefly, just read through what the pattern and see what he was saying. 1 Kings chapter 11. From verses 9 through 12. This is one of the passages that this scholar, he has done what I'll call a very good work, and he touched a lot of passages just to try to justify this, but this is one of the ones he cited in the Old Testament, and I thought it'd be nice to look at it, and then we can see what the problem is. 1 Kings 11 verse 9 says, "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forsaken Solomon, he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son.'" This scholar says that the explanation here is that if the Lord has torn the kingdom from Solomon in his time, in his lifetime, that this will bring discredit to his father. And that's why God promised not to do it. So in other words, it's the same pattern that if anything happens to a son, the blame or credit goes to the father. So he said because of God's regard for David, that he didn't want to do this. So, you know, from what he's saying is, in order that blame will never come directly to David, that his son will be the one that bear the punishment, so that when shame comes or blame, it can be whose son? It says Solomon's son. So this is the way that he explains it. That's a pattern, and that is the way that we ought to understand why Canaan was cursed instead of Ham. Well, his arguments are very convincing, except for one thing, and that is this. In any time that we can come up with anything in the Bible where there is no direct statement, if you can find one thing that counters that particular thing properly, then that whole explanation falls down. And so I cite the scripture, and sure enough, 1 Kings 21:29. 1 Kings 21:29. It's a text that in a sense destroys that whole argument, because it does what we see here does not fit the pattern that he has established by which we should understand the reason for moving from Ham to Cain. 1 Kings 21 verse 29 says, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" This is God speaking to Elijah. "Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." So, if God was so impressed with Ahab because there is a genuine repentance on his part, and God doesn't want to put him to shame, but move the punishment to his son, if according to this explanation of some of the scholars, that pattern is correct, then what happens is the same thing that God is avoiding is still going to take place, which is if his son, the son of Ahab here, is disciplined, they will say, "Whose son?" Ahab's son. So that problem, the cause or the blame, goes back to Ahab. So this alone, in my mind, destroys that. That pattern cannot hold. Because if that pattern is true, you will observe it everywhere in the scripture. In other words, God will say to Ahab, "I'm not going to do it with your son. I will do it with your grandson." So that when they ask whose son, they will call not your you Ahab, but they call your son. Just as the people argue that instead of saying whose son, Solomon is whose son, David, they will say, now Rehoboam, whose son? They say Solomon. So if that pattern was true, then we would have respected the grandson of Ahab to be the one that will receive the judgment. Well, so from what I see, based on the ancient practice of giving credit or blaming parents, we can say immediately that it's something that we really cannot use truly to explain the reason for moving from Ham to Canaan. Although it makes good reading, it makes good sense, but generally I do not believe that that can be true. As again, from what I have seen or what I have indicated, there's no way to accept this kind of explanation. So to me, there are two possible explanations, and we will decide based on some other facts on which one I believe to be the more probable explanation as to why God did this, because he didn't tell us. The first possibility is this. It may have been that Canaan was the person who first saw his grandfather naked and so ran to his father and told him what he saw. Or that he was already acting like his father in living a life of disobedience to his own father. Like I mentioned last week, we do see the Bible tells us God will punish people to the fourth and fifth generation and so beyond that, really. But it's only on the ground that those coming after are doing exactly the same thing their great-grandfathers did. And so here, I believe that one possible way is Canaan must have seen his grandfather naked and who to run to meet his father. So it may be that's the case, and if it is, we can understand why the curse goes to him. But some people may have problem with this, in the sense that nothing has been said yet about these children of Ham. But then we also know that we don't have a time element given here, so we don't really know when this took place. It could have been 200 years after the flood, 100 years after the flood. We don't really know. As we'll find out, Noah lived at least 350 years after the flood. So we don't really know the exact time when this thing took place. So it is possible that Canaan had seen his grandfather naked and told his father. And that must have been what brought the curse on him. The second possibility is this. It could be that the Holy Spirit was using the statement of curse in a prophetic manner to describe the future of Canaan and his descendants in relation to their cousins, the descendants of Shem and Japheth. So in this case, it is still Ham that is cursed, but indirectly. So of these two possibilities, it seems to me that what we have here is a prophetic utterance by Noah, whereby the Holy Spirit caused him to speak of the future of one of the descendants of Ham, Canaan. So I am more led to believe that the Holy Spirit was speaking to Noah in a prophetic manner to describe what is going to happen to Canaan in the future, which I'm going to short while document. Now, the actual cause is that Canaan will serve his brothers. Literally, the Hebrew says, this is the way where it says, at least what is translated, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. Well, the literal Hebrew reads this way. A servant of servants. A servant of servants. Or we can say, a slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers. Now the word slave is the Hebrew word ebed, first of E-B-E-D, ebed. It means a slave. It also means a servant. Now, while these are the basic meaning of this word is slave, but this Hebrew word, as far as we know, can also be used in the sense of a servant, for sure, to describe oneself in a humble way. It doesn't mean that you're a servant. You can, in the Old Testament, we see, even in the New Testament, we do see some people say, well, your humble servant has come to you. Now, that doesn't mean he's a slave. It just means that this person is putting himself in a very humble manner while approaching the person. So it can also be used as a form of addressing people who are equals. So the cause is that while other descendants of two sons of Noah may at any time become slaves, yet it seems that the descendants of the Canaanites, in this case, of the great grandson of Noah, in this case, will have to be the one that is going to have an unusual service in terms of being a slave. So that, if we can put it this way, that those who are slaves from Canaan will be the lowest of all slaves. We can think about it that way. Or, as some people try to explain it, that the expression servant of servants may in fact be translated servants par excellence. In other words, that the cause will have meant that Canaan's descendants will perform great service to their brethren. It's not necessarily slavery, but that they will perform great service to their brethren. But that the actual cause that is actually pronounced is that they will benefit less. In other words, all that come, descendants of Canaan, will serve, provide great service, invaluable service, to the other two descendants of Noah, that is Shem and Jeph. But he or those from Canaan will not benefit much from that service. Well, we do not really know, as far as we can see, we do not know the extent of the servitude since no time element is involved. So what we can do is to speculate that the intended meaning of being the lowest of all slaves is that the servitude or slavery associated with the Canaanites are going to be quite unique. Those that come from Canaan, the Canaanites, they when they get involved in slavery, that they will be of a different kind of being unique. Now, its uniqueness lies in the fact that it is only Canaan that was defeated and almost wiped out of the face of the earth by the descendants of his cousin. Almost, not completely, almost. Israel drove the Canaanites out of the land. Now those defeated by the Israelites were descendants of Canaan, as it is clear by comparing two passages. The first passage that we should turn to is Genesis 10, verse 15. Genesis 10, 15 through 19, and Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. These are the two passages that we need to compare in order to help us establish that those the Israelites defeated when they entered the land of Canaan out of slavery from Egypt were indeed descendants of Canaan. So, Genesis 10, from verse 15 through 19, read this way. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his first son, and of Hittites. And I'm going to write that word, Hittites. That's the first group. The Hittites, Jebusites. So we put Jebusites here. The other group mentioned Amorites. So we put it down so we can see easier. The Gershonites. I hope I spell it correctly. Yeah. Okay, the Gershonites. Then the next mention is Hivites. Akatites, I will write that and I'll explain it later. The next one mentioned is Senatites, Avadites, Zemarites, Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clan scattered, and the border of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gera as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboi, as far as Lasha. Now I listed these few here because turn now, so you can see why I listed it. Deuteronomy 7 verse 1. Deuteronomy 7 verse 1. So you can see those defeated. It says when Deuteronomy 7 1 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations. The first one there, the Hittites. Look up on the board, that's the first one, the Hittites. The second one is the Gergashites. If you look on the board, they are here. The Amorites. Now we hear the word Canaanites here, but it's not given. So I believe that this is a mixture of the other clans that were mentioned in Genesis 10 that we didn't single out. The Perizzites, the Hivatites. Look at the Hivatites here. And then the Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. So you see, these are the children of Canaan. These are descendants of Canaan. So when the Israelites wiped out the Canaanites, almost, they were actually fulfilling that curse. So that's my point. So it's not really as most people try to explain it, but nevertheless, we should understand that the defeat of this descendant of Canaan is what makes the curse on Canaan as a slave unique. This destruction. Furthermore, as far as I can determine, it is only the descendants of Canaan that were not defeated in war, yet became slaves voluntarily by a deceitful covenant which they made with Joshua and Israelites. By this I'm referring to the Gibeonites, according to Joshua chapter 9 verse 22 through 27. Now what I'm saying is, at least as far as we know in the ancient world, and I'm probably repeat that in our study, that generally, people become slaves only after there is a war. And you go on and defeat them. After you defeat them, you carry them away and they become your slaves. That's the way most people had slavery in the ancient world. Although, today, a whole lot of people are heading towards slavery. Voluntarily. Because they want security. instead of any other thing. So just give me security. I don't care. You take care of whatever you want. And that's similar to the thinking of the Canaanites in a way. But in any case, look at Joshua 9, verse 22. It says, "Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, 'Why did you deceive us by saying, we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God.' They answered Joshua, 'Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you.' So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord will choose. And that is what they are to this day." Well, to this day we'll be referring to the time in the Old Testament time more than anything. Well, who are these Gibeonites? You may say, well, we didn't read Canaanites, they are Gibeonites. Yes, Gibeonites are Canaanites. They are actually part of the Hivites. How do we know? Well, you're still in Joshua. Look at verse 7. Joshua 9, verse 7 says, "The men of Israel say to Hivites, 'But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?'" Remember? That's the same thing that we just read in verse 22-27, where they deceived. So, the Gibeonites are the Hivites. In other words, the Hittites are the Hivites that made treaty with Israel are actually the Gibeonites. So they became servants by treaty instead of by defeat in war. So this is the reason we believe that their own slavery is unique. Canaan is said to be servant to his brothers. Now the word brother is the Hebrew word ach. First of A-C-H, ach. It means brother. However, it is used in general sense to describe a relative or a person of the same tribe. In our context, brother should be understood as relatives and brothers. Doesn't mean this is merely to the two sons of Noah, nor does it mean the rest of the sons of Ham either. It just means a whole relative as they appear. The reason we say that is the brothers of Canaan, as far as we know, are Cush, Mizraim, Put. This we will see when we get to Genesis 10 verse 6. But then, Canaan is to serve Shem, indicating that brother here is a more general term for relatives, instead of just brother of the way we think about brother today. Now, we should emphasize, though, that not every group that has ever been enslaved or been enslaved is descended from Ham. That's not true. The descendants of Shem and Japheth have also served as slaves. As the expression, just merely looking at that expression where it says servants of servants or slaves of slaves. That means others will be slaves too, but yes, it's going to be unique. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know, at least if no other one that is recorded in the Bible, we are sure that the Shemites have been enslaved. Israel were slaves in Egypt. The Israelites are descendants of Shem through Abraham. So we know for sure, or for certain, that as far as this is concerned, it doesn't single out any particular group and say, well, if you've ever been slaves, then you must descend from Canaan. That's not true. So there is no reason, at least historically from what we know from history, it is known that some of the slaves in the time of the Roman Empire were descendants of a combination of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. That we do know. So really, there's no justification for stating that all those who have been used any time in the history of mankind as slaves are descendants of Ham through Canaan. Apparently, this passage was used in the past for justification of slavery. Now, this we know because of the commentary in Wycliffe's commentary in the Bible. And I quote him, this is what he said regarding this passage. He said, the cause pronounced upon Canaan by Noah was not in any sense designed as a proof text in slavery or segregation discussion. End of quote. So apparently, people in the past have been using this to justify slavery. That is reading outside the text. That is just taking what we call exegesis. In other words, taking what's your environment and interject it into the Bible instead of letting the Bible speak for itself. So Noah goes from cursing Canaan to blessing Shem and Japheth. The blessing of Shem includes being served by Canaan and his descendants. However, really, the real blessing of Shem is that his descendants are going to be the actual line through which the promised seed of the woman will come. For, you see, in blessing him, Noah first of all praised God. Look at that expression, back to where we're starting in Genesis 9. And he says, he begins verse 26 by saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem." Now the word blessed is the Hebrew word barak. B-A-R-A-K. Barak. Barak means to bless or to kneel. But it also means to praise or to salute. So it is better to take it that Noah is praising God on behalf of Shem because of the special blessing that Shem will be associated with in the coming of the Messiah. Now it cannot be denied that the prophecy of the blessing to Shem is that he is going to be the spiritual leader among Noah's three sons. He's going to be the spiritual leader. For, you see, the Jews have been throughout history those who have preached the one God throughout history. Although under apostasy, they fall into idolatry. Nevertheless, the Jews that descended from Shem were the original recipients of the word of God. So it is through them that the Savior came into this planet. So we can understand that the blessing that Noah saw under the Holy Spirit guiding him that caused him to burst into this praise when he said, "Praise be to God," is because he has looked forward under the Holy Spirit, carrying him by the Spirit, so he can see forward and see what's going to happen down the road. And so he could not help but burst into praise for what God is going to do through the Lamb that goes through Shem. Now, the blessing pronounced on shepherds is threefold. The first one is territorial prosperity, as maybe God from that phrase where he said, "May God extend the territory of Jeff." Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, "May God," or "God shall cause Jeff to be spacious." Spacious. See, for the expression, "extend the territory," is actually from a Hebrew word, patah. P-A-T-H-A-S. Patah.
It means to be spacious, have a lot of space. To be open, it also means to persuade or to seduce. Now the same used in the Hebrew and the context indicates that the best meaning here is to make spacious or to make open. In other words, either that Jeff's descendants will increase faster than the rest to enable them to occupy more of the land, or that they will be found in more territories than the rest. So that's his first blessing, territorial prosperity. The second blessing is that he will have a close association with Shem, as in the expression where he says, "May Jeff live in the tent of Shem." Now, since a tent means a home, one blessing of Jeff is that he should be blessed as he associates with Shem. This implies that Jeff will be blessed as he associates with the same God that will cause Shem to be the line through which the Savior will come into this world. Furthermore, history has revealed how people or nations have been tremendously blessed when they associated with the Jews and treated them well. History is full of that, because history also shows what has happened to those who have gone the other way with the Jews. The third blessing is again that Canaan will serve him and his descendants, as in the phrase, "And may Canaan be his slave." Now, descendants of Canaan will render great and enviable service to Jeff's descendants. That is what we know. Now, many attempts have been made to show these prophetic utterances or blessings and the cursing, how they have been fulfilled. For example, there is the speculation that the pioneering work of opening up the wall as we know it today, rendering it habitable, was first undertaken by descendants of Ham, and centuries later, descendants of Jeff slowly settled in these areas already opened by Ham's descendants. Now, there are a few historical facts that seem to support or explain this, but there are other evidences that people offer, but we still have problems because we really don't have much to go by according to the Word of God. Now, these attempts, as I mentioned, have serious problems because they are not entirely supported by the Bible. The Bible does not go into details to show how these blessings or cursing came about. The closest is the cursing of Canaan, which we have demonstrated has to do with the destruction of Canaan by the Israelites. Now, the relationship between Shem and Jeff is difficult to prove from the Bible. But one thing we are certain is that God knows how the relationship between these two has been made and will continue to be made throughout human history. Now, one problem, though, we're trying to discover historically the fulfillment of these curses and the blessings outside the Bible account or any account in the Bible, it is very difficult to trace how the human races, the human race, are related to the three brothers. The modern people living on this planet, it is hard to trace how they are related to these three sons of Noah. The concern of the Bible, though, was for the family of Shem. This is the only son of Noah whose descendants are easier to trace, that is, the Jews. Even then, we know that the two tribes of Israel, the Jews, are really half Jewish in the sense of half from Shem and half from Ham. That we do know. Why? Because Ephraim and Manasseh, the two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, that replaced Joseph, because those two were his sons. Joseph married an Egyptian is descended from Ham. So in a sense, we have a problem. So, in other words, two tribes are a combination of Shem and Ham and many other things, as we're going to see at the end of all this. I'm going to kind of give you some interesting things, and so we can look at some facts. Now, we know for certain, though, that Egyptians of that day were descendants of Ham, because the Bible tells us so. Psalms 105, verse 23. Psalms 105, verse 23. So it is a clear case. There's no doubt about it that even the Jews, to an extent, cannot really say every Jew is actually descended directly from Shem. Some from Shem now, some from Shem and Ham. So we do see Psalms 105, verse 23 says, "Then Israel entered Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of who? Ham." That's where Israel lived as slaves. Egypt, that's what is called the land of Ham in that passage. So in any case, it is fruitless and it's not impossible to truly trace the people who are alive today to any particular son of Noah. There is nothing, of course, to be gained by such an exercise. The only thing that is important is for each person to be able to say that he or she belongs to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only one that's important. Now, this is the only identity that matters. Whether a person is from Shem, from Japheth, or Ham is of no consequence. In fact, it is probably for good reason that such identification is difficult. For there is the tendency for Satan to use heritage to deceive people. So, we should be concerned that we are related to the Lord Jesus Christ through regeneration, because that is the most important lineage. Any other concern is false and unwarranted. Perhaps though, as I think, at the end of chapter 11, we will return to this matter, only to show that it is always a false issue when people are concerned with their racial identity. It is always false according to the Bible. We will return to this once we finish chapter 11. I will put all of this together, because there are some interesting things that people may be having in their mind to deal with. But we have to deal with this only after we have seen truly what the Bible says, before we come to people's speculations. Well, so with this tells us, and so we need to conclude our section by looking at Noah leaving this planet. So verse 28 and 29 of Genesis 9, where we're starting, tells us how Noah departed from this life. It says, "After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, then he died." Now, the Bible did not give us the details of Noah's activities after the flood. The only one that we have is one that is essential for the development of one of the most important themes of the Bible, and that is the coming of the promised seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, though, all we do know is that Noah lived 350 years after the flood, dying at the age of 950 years. Now, Noah was the last of the antediluvian civilization of people who lived that long. And after him, no one ever lived that long. The closest is his son Shem, born, of course, in the antediluvian period. And he lived for 600 years. This is according to Genesis chapter 11. We'll deal with it when we get there, Genesis 11 and 10. So in any case, the history of Noah ends with his death, and so now we move to his sons, the three sons that are responsible for the human population today. Well, this will be a good place to stop. After break, we'll pick up with his attendance.